Okay then, shall we open up our Bibles please to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 8 to 11, the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So we're in the second section of the book of Revelation. We've looked at the things which John had seen. Now we're looking at the things which presently were at the time that John was writing these words. We're looking at seven churches that were in existence at the end of the first century. But they're also a picture of seven churches that could exist at any time during the church age. We also will see that each of these seven churches typify a prophetic period of the church history in a chronological order. But also, these churches can speak about an individual believer as well. And we start off here at the first part of verse 8, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." So this is the second of the seven churches. Smyrna is located 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. And at the time of writing, it was a church facing extreme trial and persecution. It's located on the Turkish coastland of the Aegean Sea and is now called Izmir. And it was it existed at two different points. It had a first city that was founded in 1000 BC. That's Old Smyrna. And it was founded as a colony of Greece, but it met its demise in 627 BC when it was captured and destroyed by the Lydian kingdom. But a number of years later, in 290 BC, a second city, a new Smyrna, was re-established by two of Alexander the Great's successors. So there were two cities, and It was obviously a Greek city in origin and in its resurrection a Greek city. But come 195 BC, their loyalty switched to Rome. And that was hallmarked by building a temple to Rome. Rome was the rising power, Greek was the falling power, so they switched their loyalties. And that switching of loyalties had an impact later on to the Christians, which we'll look into. Now, the name Smyrna means bitter, which is rather apt considering the trials the Christians that were experiencing there. They had a bitter life. But the root of the word Smyrna is the word myrrh, which was the chief export from Smyrna. And myrrh is an aromatic resin drawn from flowering shrubs, and it's used to embalm the dead. Of course, myrrh was one of the three gifts the Magi brought Jesus at his birth. And it was representative of the fact that Jesus would be prepared for burial. He would die. And in many respects, it's rather apt again, considering the martyrdom that the persecuted Christians in Smyrna had to face and the subsequent embalming that will be called for. So the second city, the new Smyrna, was built on a mountain, Mount Pagus. There were also a number of other temples around, a temple to Sibylle, Zeus, Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite, very much a pagan town. But on this Mount Pagus, there were circles of porticos ringed around the top of the mountain to make it look like a diadem. There was also a crown of flowers and hedges and myrtle trees that went around the Acropolis up there, which made it look like a crown. And Smyrna was called the crown of Asia, and the symbol of the city was a crown, which is interesting, has a bearing, because later on they're told that if they are faithful, they'll receive a crown of life. Smyrna was shrewd enough to identify with the rising power of Rome, and their alliance remained unbroken, and the city worshipped Rome as a spiritual power. And in 26 AD, they petitioned and were granted permission to build a temple to the deity of Tiberius, the then emperor. And Smyrna really was at the heart of Caesar or emperor worship. Emperor worship was compulsory during the Roman Empire, and failure to comply often meant death. And what would happen is that every year, each citizen had to burn incense on an altar to Caesar. And at the same time as burning the incense, they would have to declare, "Caesar is Lord." After this, the citizen would be awarded a certificate. And to be found without a certificate would mean imprisonment and almost definitely the death penalty. Of course, Christians couldn't pinch incense and throw it into the fire or onto the altar of Caesar and declare Caesar is Lord, because only Jesus Christ is Lord. So they would duck and dive and try to avoid being asked for a certificate that they didn't have, to avoid the persecution that would invariably follow. But as a result, a persecution fell upon the Christians. And we'll go into that a bit more. But it's around about 96, 95 AD that John is writing. And this is right during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who did persecute the church at that time. And we know that some Christians experienced greater persecution to others. But in a city where there was a special allegiance to Rome, a temple to Caesar, renowned for emperor worship, the persecution of Christians there would be far heightened compared to the majority of other Roman towns. Hence why Smyrna is referred to often as the persecuted church. Carrying on in verse 8, we see that Jesus is identified with two titles. It says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." So the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. And this is how Jesus was identified in Revelation 1 verse 17, and how he will be identified again in Revelation 22:13. So three times Jesus is referred to as the first and the last in the book of Revelation. What is interesting to me, that is in the book of Isaiah, the Lord God Almighty is identified as the first and the last three times there. In Isaiah 41 verse 4, Isaiah 44 verse 6, and Isaiah 48 verse 12. And so we've got a threefold confirmation here of Jesus' deity, if you put Revelation and Isaiah together. Jesus Christ is most clearly the Lord God Almighty. And this is a good tool to use when you're witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, people with a low Christology, to prove that Jesus is the Christ, because both the Lord God and Jesus hold the title first and last. I will admit that I have used this argument on Jehovah's Witnesses, and their one get-out clause is that they say that sometimes the title is written with capital letters and sometimes in lowercase letters, so it's not meaning the same thing. But that's a choice of the translators, not a choice of the base text, and don't let yourself be swayed by their ignorance. But nevertheless, that title, first and last, shows that Jesus Christ is Lord over the history of mankind. He bookends human history. He is the first. He was already in existence before all things, and he is the last. He will be in existence after all things come to an end. And yet, when you think about this, Jesus Christ being the Lord over history and over mankind, he yet became fully human and entered in and became part of human history. And not only that, he underwent agony, the agony of death at the hands of his creation. But then, of course, he experienced the victory of resurrection. And so it follows on with the title here, "Who was dead and came to life." And this is an interesting title to associate with Smyrna, because, of course, Smyrna is a city that had died but then came back to life. It had been conquered and destroyed under the Lydians in 627 BC, then rebuilt by the Greeks in 290 BC. And as the city had died and been resurrected, and as Jesus had died and been resurrected, so the persecution Christians are guaranteed a resurrection through this title. God does not abandon his children, but gives them a hope beyond their current conflict. There is always hope to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on to Revelation 2 verse 9, we read, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus says, I know your works. And that word know means to see, to perceive with the eyes. The Lord is right there in the heart of the church, and he sees what that church is facing, what they're experiencing, what they're going through. It's almost like a hurt child where things haven't gone their way comes running to their mummy or daddy, and the parent says to their child, it's all right. I know. I know. And the Lord is not ignorant of our circumstances or the pain we feel or the fears that rise within us or the struggles we face. He knows. He sees. He empathizes. He is the one that you can turn to, and he is the one who can bring comfort and encouragement through it all. And then what does he see? He sees their works, and he sees their tribulation. Now, you might have another word there instead of tribulation. You might have the word suffering or the word affliction. I think perhaps the better translation would actually be pressure, because that's what's being spoken of here. That same word that's translated tribulation is used in Matthew 24, verse 21, of siege works against a city. And when there are siege works against the city, nobody can come in, nobody can come out. And there is that pressure of a reducing amount of food and water and anguish. So there's a rising pressure. And that is what it's talking about here, a rising pressure. That same term is used in John 16, verse 21, talking about the distress of a woman in childbirth. How as the labour increases, there's this rising pressure and pain. Something for Hannah to look forward to the next couple of weeks. The word was also used to talk about a type of torture where a boulder was slowly lowered upon a person who had been tied to a base, and they were called and commanded to confess. And if they didn't, that boulder was lowered a little bit more until it touched their chest. They were called to confess again. If they did not, it was lowered a little bit more. And there'd be increased pressure on the chest, causing suffocation, crushing of the rib cage, and a most awful death. Mm-hmm. But it's the sense of this rising pressure. But ultimately, this word is also used to speak of the afflictions of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verse 24, where Jesus had this increasing, this rising pressure the closer he got to the cross. There was that burden, that awareness of what lay ahead. We remember him praying in the garden, the agony that caused him to sweat tears, the pressure he felt at the trial. Then, of course, he had to endure those scourgings, those beatings, and then, of course, the torture of the cross. There was a rising pressure. And so that's all that is summed up in that word tribulation. And that's exactly what the Christians in Smyrna were experiencing, a rising pressure, an increased intensity of persecution. And then the verse goes on to say, I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. That word poverty and that word blasphemy explains the two sources of the pressure that Smyrna were experiencing. First of all, poverty. Now, this is more than just living a comparatively poor lifestyle, not having all that you need, and maybe struggling to make ends meet. This is actually abject poverty. It's extreme poverty being spoken of here in this word. It speaks of destitution, resorting to begging, being poorer than a slave. And this abject poverty was a result of the persecution facing the Smyrna Christians. To have a job in Smyrna, you needed to be part of a working guild. You could not be part of a working guild if you didn't have a certificate that said that you had thrown your incense at the altar of Caesar. And usually at these guild meetings, there would be sacrifices and feasts to all the pagan gods. So Christians couldn't participate. So because they weren't part of working guilds, if they had jobs, they would be fired from them. If they didn't have jobs, they couldn't gain employment. So there was no source of income. So they were in a place of poverty. But also as a result of not working and not paying homage to the Caesar, their property and their possessions would often be confiscated, nigh on robbed from them. So they were without money, they were without possessions. And so that led them to hide in the catacombs. They were destitute. They were poorer than poor. And this poverty, this rising poverty, caused an increasing pressure upon them. In Hebrews 10, verse 34, the writer there speaks of Christians who are experiencing the same sort of thing. It says there in Hebrews 10, 34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." This type of persecution, of course, still exists today within the Christian world. Christians who find themselves living in Muslim territories across the world will often find themselves taxed at a much higher rate than the remaining citizens. They will find themselves in a position where they will not be able to get gainfully employed because of their Christian status. And they'll not be able to enjoy the benefits of other countrymen due to their religion. And they'll be in a place of poverty because of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus sees their physical poverty and contrasts it with spiritual richness. He says there, "But you are rich." And the Lord wants us to look at ourselves, not only to look, the believers, wants us as believers to look beyond our physical circumstances, to look into things from a spiritual perspective, to see who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's from that place that we can find encouragement, to see that we are rich in Christ. James 2 verse 5 says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" That's very interesting to contrast the church in Smyrna with the church in Laodicea, which we'll eventually get to. There in Revelation 3:17 we read, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Better to be poor in this world physically and to be rich in Christ than to be rich in this world and poor in Christ. So poverty was the first source of pressure upon these Christians in Smyrna. The second source of pressure was blasphemy. Now, that word blasphemy, I do think is a bit of a poor translation or choice of word there. It can be translated blasphemy, but I think it would be better translated slander, because it's speaking there of injurious speech, of evil speaking, of verbal abuse. And this blasphemy, this slander, was at the hands of the Jews that were living in Smyrna. And these Jews are described as a synagogue of Satan. Now, when we say synagogue of Satan, it's not like the Church of St. Luke or the Church of the Holy Cross. You know, where do you attend on Saturday morning? Oh, I go to the synagogue of Satan. It's that word synagogue there is, again, would be better translated the word assembly or gathering. And Satan is the adversary, the accuser. So what you've got is a gathering or assembly of people who are accusers of the Christians. And it just so happens that these people are Jews. And really what Satan is doing is using the Jews for his purposes, to accuse and to speak evil and slanderously against the Christians. Historically, we are told that there was a large community of hostile Jews in Smyrna. They slandered and falsely accused the Christians. And what they did was they sided with Rome in such a way that they informed against the Christians. They incited the local governor to attack them and attack them in such a way that led to legal penalties and imprisonments. Do you know, The church has a sad history of anti-Semitism, which cannot and should not be excused or diminished. But I think it's good to remember that it was the unbelieving Jews that first persecuted the church before the church persecuted the Jews, although that justifies it in any way. Now, there were a number of accusations that were always levelled against Christians in these sort of cases. I've got six of them here. Christians were commonly accused of cannibalism. Because they partook of the Lord's body and blood in communion, they were accused of cannibalism. Another accusation that was levelled against them was gross immorality. They called each other brother and sister, and they would see brothers and sisters marrying and professing love for one another, so they were considered immoral. Another accusation often levelled against Christians at this time was that they broke up families. And in some respects, this was true, because what would happen is that people would become believers and then become part of the family of God, and that would cause division in their existing families. And of course, we still see and experience that today often. Interestingly, another accusation that was often levelled against Christians was one of atheism. Rome, of course, had many gods, but they were all rejected by the Christians. And because Christians didn't have an idol or a depiction of the god they worshipped, they were considered to be atheists. But they also seemed to be against Rome because of this, which led to a fifth accusation of political disloyalty. Both civic events and religious festivals were often combined. So when you were called to go to a civic event, it would involve some sort of pagan worship or practice. So the Christians abstained from that, and so they were considered to be politically disloyal as a consequence. And when natural disasters occurred, Rome often perceived that it was due to not honouring the pagan gods. But because Christians didn't honour the pagan gods, they were often accused of causing these natural disasters. So there was a general spirit of distaste towards Christian because they felt as if any misfortune was down to them. Now, with all this understanding, we go back and we reread that verse. And I almost feel as if I want to paraphrase it and put it like this. So verse 9 should read, "I see with my own eyes the rising pressure that you are under, the crushing weight of circumstances you are facing, due to the extreme poverty you are experiencing, and the slander, the evil words of the accuser that are coming from the mouth of the Jews." That would be perhaps a better way of understanding that verse. Now, Smyrna was one of the two churches of the seven, along with Philadelphia, that didn't receive a condemnation. And it's interesting that of these seven churches, it is only Smyrna and Philadelphia that still have a lingering Christian and church presence today. And certainly, when a church is facing persecution, they're facing enough without needing some criticism from the Lord. But there is counsel that comes from the Lord. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." When a person or a church is under intense pressure, enduring poverty and persecution, experiencing accusations and attack, facing death, imprisonment and martyrdom, the natural desire is to want to escape. The natural desire is to want the Lord to come and deliver you. But it's interesting here that the Lord does not promise deliverance, but the Lord prepares them for persecution. And there is no pulling of punches here. The Lord is clear, you are about to suffer. But the Lord also states, do not fear any of these things. The Lord is going to be alongside them in the trials that they are about to face. And what is our response to the thought of persecution? If we knew that persecution was coming our way, what would we think? Would we think, well, I can't handle this level of pressure. I can't handle that level of persecution. I don't have the resources to manage it. And while certainly persecution and such things are not pleasant and nobody naturally wants to face them, they do force you to cry out to God and rely upon him in a new and a deeper way. And this is what would happen to the Smyrnian Christians. And as they rely upon God in a new and a deeper way, they would find that his resources come into play. And they would find themselves equipped and able to deal with things that they wouldn't otherwise ordinarily be able to deal with. And thus they would see God's hand operate in their lives in a new and an amazing way. They would experience his power and enabling to deal with such opposition. And that would be an encouragement to them. And that's going to be exactly the same for us as well. When we face persecution and we come and we rely upon God in a new and deeper way, we'll see that God will manifest himself in our lives in a way that we've not seen before. He'll supply a supernatural strength and an ability to stand in a way that we've not experienced before. Don't be afraid to move forward in your walk with God, whatever the cost may be, because the Lord will be there to meet you, support you, and help you. You know, the Lord, in his foreknowledge, elaborates on the nature of that persecution. He says it's going to be at the hands of the devil, that it's going to be, it can involve testing, it's going to involve imprisonment, and it's going to last 10 days. We all know that the devil cannot operate without the permission of the Lord to do so. He is on the Lord's leash. And whatever the Smyrna Christians face, it has to be first vetted by the Lord. And it's always reassuring to know that God is in control, that the Lord reigns, that whenever events seem out of control, God is in charge. And it might well be that for us, we look at events that are happening in our nation and we think, crikey, things are way out of control. This is crazy. But we need to remember the Lord reigns. The Lord is in control. And nothing is happening without his say-so. Yes. Of course, the devil always operates through agents. And his agents at this time towards the Smyrnian Christians are the Romans and the Jews. And he says that you may be tested. Now, there is no doubt that the Lord uses adverse circumstances to test our faith and to perfect our faith. However, the testing here appears to be at the hand of the devil. The enemy is using imprisonment and no doubt torture and the fear of death as a tool to try and get Christians to renounce their faith. But the Lord here is preparing these Christians of what lies ahead so that they might be prepared and that they might be able to stand. And he says, you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. The Lord has limited the extent of the devil's testing to 10 days. This shows God's control of the situation. We have seen that the church in Smyrna is living in a state of rising pressure. And it almost as if it's going to reach this high point, this climax, and in a yet unexperienced intensification of that persecution. A new period of trial is approaching, denoted by this term 10 days. And I believe that this was a literal period of 10 days of intense persecution that the church in Smyrna would and did experience. We know from historical records that there was a surge of persecution that happened after the publication of the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we also know that in Smyrna, mass executions of Christians took place on multiple occasions. And also there was a surge of persecution about 60 years later in the days of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a convert and a disciple of John, the last surviving apostle. And he was martyred in 155 AD. And we have a record of his last words. Polycarp said at the day of his death, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp was burned at the stake and was pierced with a spear for refusing to burn incense to the Roman Emperor. But even with that before him, it didn't stop him being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what faces us, it shouldn't stop us from being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so it's quite apt that Jesus here says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Lord does not measure success by church numbers. The Lord does not measure success by financial income. The Lord always measures success through faithfulness. And he says here, "Be faithful until death." And regardless of what any other believer is or is not doing, God will one day ask of you, when you are face with him, have you been faithful? Have you been faithful? Have you done that which he has commanded you to do? Have you followed the leading of the Holy Spirit when he has given you unction? Have you obeyed the word of God when it has spoken to you? There are no limits to that faithfulness. We don't serve the Lord until the going gets tough, and we don't serve the Lord until we get to a passage we disagree with. He says, "Be faithful until death." So we need to be faithful throughout our entire life on earth, until you die naturally or till you are raptured. But in the context of this persecuted church, I rather suspect it's saying, be faithful even if your life is forfeited in serving Jesus Christ. You know, such a notion is alien to us here in the UK in 2020. Martyrdom really hasn't been seen in this country for about 400 years. However, it is very commonplace elsewhere in the world. The church is facing persecution like it has never experienced before. And I believe that just as that we seeing Christians persecuted and martyred for their faith elsewhere in the world, we're going to see a rise in persecution in this country. I think we can all agree that we're starting to feel this rising pressure, the same way that Smyrna felt this rising pressure. And it's only going to get more and more intense. And so as we read this letter to the church of Smyrna, we must recognize that we are going to be like this church if we are faithful. We're going to feel this rising pressure of society teaming up against us, of people falsely accusing us, slandering us, speaking evil against us. When we're called to make commitments and vows that we do not want to make, towing the line with things that we do not want to toe the line to. And we need to determine in our hearts whether we are going to be faithful unto death. And the reward for such faithfulness is this gift of the crown of life. This echoes the words of James in James 1 verse 12, where he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In a city known as the Crown of Asia, with a diadem of porticos and a crown of myrtle trees and hedges, the greatest crown was to be found in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The message to Smyrna was not to them uniquely. Jesus commands us to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So it spoke to all the seven churches, but it speaks to us as a church as well. The call for faithfulness in the face of rising pressure, persecution, and even death is to us. The call to be stand firm in the face of poverty and blasphemy is for us. The call to be prepared for what lies ahead is to us. And who is the overcomer that is spoken of here? He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The overcomer is the believer, the one who has put their faith and their life into Jesus' hands. And what is the second death? The second death is the lake of fire. It says in Revelation 20 verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." The lake of fire is the destination for the beast and the false prophet. It is the destination for the devil and all his demons. And it is the destination for the unbeliever. And the Bible is very clear what is meant by the second death It is not annihilation. It is not complete wiping from the pages of history. It is a conscious, unending punishment. Praise God that we who will receive a crown of life will escape the second death. Praise God that we are overcomers. The believer dies just once and then goes into the presence of God. Hold on to that. In this, the church in Smyrna, and by association us too, we are to be encouraged to take an eternal perspective, to not live with temporal goals, but to live with eternal goals of those things which lie ahead and the rewards associated with them. Now, last time when we looked at the church in Ephesus, we saw that prophetically it symbolized the early church from about AD 30 to AD 100, a church that was passionate for the truth but was leaving their first love. This church in Smyrna corresponds to the following period of history from about AD 100 to AD 313. This is a period of great and intense Christian persecution. There were 10 periods of persecution under 10 different Roman emperors: Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. Remember earlier it said you will have tribulation for 10 days. There are those who say that those 10 days relate to those 10 periods of persecution. There are weaknesses to that argument, but it certainly bears mentioning. And this persecution ended when Rome adopted Christianity as the state religion. And that period of history is covered in the next church, the Church of Pergamum. But for today, let us not forget that we are in the majority here in the UK. The majority of the Christian world is facing persecution like Smyrna. Christians worldwide are being killed every day because of their faith. Every week, about 180 churches or more, or Christian buildings, are being attacked. Every month, many Christians are being imprisoned unjustly, like the Smyrna Christians. The records that I came across today, there are over 140 countries worldwide where there are Christians being persecuted. And in total, there are somewhere between 300 and 600 million Christians facing persecution. Trying to find exact figures is very tough. But the place where it's hardest to follow Jesus is North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, and India. We need to pray for these people. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing persecution. We must pray that they would remain faithful, that they would have access to the Word of God, that God would raise up godly pastors to be able to feed them and guide them in the Word of God. And we need to support organisations like Barnabas Fund, who seek to support Christians in whatever way they can. If you're looking to give money this Christmas, give money to Barnabas Fund, because there are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who need it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take this letter to the church in Smyrna and speak to us individually about what has been said tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart to pray for and to support our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution across the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for the persecution that we are inevitably going to experience in this country. Help us to be people who are faithful. Help us to be those who stand firm. Help us to be those who put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the sure knowledge that we are overcomers and that we have escaped the second death. Hallelujah. Amen.